Let's turn to the book of Malachi then. We were here a couple of weeks ago, as you no doubt remember. We looked at a very encouraging text and, of course, some verses around it. At that time, several weeks ago, the text that I preached on was found in chapter 3, the verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. A book of remembrance. Of course, as we said last week, not an actual book. We shouldn't start thinking about and talking about books, actual books. But here's the encouragement that the Lord will never forget his faithful remnant. They are engraven in the palms of his hands. But we can't go back to preaching on the same text. In the course of that message, though, I did deal with the verses which make the immediate context of it as well. I didn't go into chapter 4. I was sorely tempted to do so. Sorely tempted, especially by verse 2, which will be our text today. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now the first application of that verse was to the same faithful remnant of Israel, which we spoke of when we considered verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3, because that speaks of them. True believers justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Christ alone. This verse, which is our text today, we hope will be a great encouragement to all true believers, just as it was meant to be an encouragement for those believers then. That remnant in Malachi's day, and then the remnant in the succeeding centuries until Christ came, especially those suffering through times of great declension, deception, and growing darkness. It was meant as an encouragement to edify them and strengthen them in the faith and to cheer their hearts, spur them on in the faith and to stand firm in times of great darkness and deception. There's a promise here. The fulfillment of the promise was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the inauguration of the New Testament, his blood, and the bringing in of gospel times. There's a promise here. Christ has come. But there's surely an application for the Lord's people ever since this promise was made and ever since it was fulfilled when Christ came and brought in that New Testament in his blood. Surely there's an application for us and for all the Lord's people until the Lord Jesus returns in the clouds with great glory to gather his wheat and cast all of the tares into that great everlasting inferno of hell. Now, before we consider our text today, it would be good if we made some application, and be good if we spent several minutes on the verse just prior to it and consider it in order to add to the context we already have for our text that we'll be speaking of in just a little bit. Verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, but it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Well, of course, the first application of this verse is to the unbelieving and wicked men. And of course, by men, we mean men, women, as well, among the Lord's people, such as mentioned previously in this prophecy of Malachi, I say in the book of Malachi, that is, those proud men who would not heed the words of the Lord, who would not seek to know him and love him and obey him and walk in the old paths. We spoke of them several weeks ago. Certainly unfaithful priests, which this book of Malachi deals with much. Unfaithful ministers would be at the head of that list. Unbelieving, unfaithful ministers who pervert the word of God and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus, they would be at the head of the list. But then all who imitate and follow them as well. In fact, all who have no fear of the Lord and so do wickedly. This particular verse, verse 1, speaks of such wicked men and the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day of the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 2 speaks of that day as well, that first coming of Christ. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Now understand the context. We're talking about the Old Testament dispensation, or in a sense, all of Israel, all the Jews were God's people, but not all were truly his people, spiritual Israel. There were many who were nowhere near being spiritual Israel, and there were many priests who were just nothing but ministers of the devil. Now, just prior to when Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist said of him, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, first, Christ Jesus came preaching to the children of Israel. As we consider this burning and this fire, he came preaching to the children of Israel, and by the piercing, divine, effectual power of his preaching, he most certainly separated the chaff from the wheat, and of course he added to his garner as well. And who could stand against him? His preaching was like a fire. Nothing could stand against him. In Isaiah, there's a verse, and I can't remember right where it is, but it speaks of those who put thorns up and stand against the Lord. And he says he goes through them like a fire. Certainly the proud and wicked rulers and priests couldn't stand against him. Matthew 22, verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And then by his death and by his resurrection, Christ Jesus brought in a new covenant. And he birthed, if you will, inaugurated a new church. And he sent the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about in Luke 12, verse 49. "I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled?" He's come to send the Holy Ghost, who is as a pure blazing fire, effectually working in the hearts of men and converting them, and separating even wheat and chaff now, if ministers will be faithful with their preaching. The threshing floor of any given church is from time to time certainly purged, isn't it? If they preach faithfully by the Spirit, make application of the Word. So here was a separating of the chaff from the wheat when Christ Jesus came preaching the gospel, his gospel. But this verse certainly speaks of that awful time when the Jews who rejected Christ Jesus and the new covenant in his blood suffered the wrath of God. The wrath of God in the destruction of the temple and a good deal of Jerusalem at the hands of brutal, idolatrous soldiers of Rome. I spoke of that also several weeks ago. Those were days of vengeance. They're spoken of in Matthew 24. They're spoken of in Mark. They're spoken of in Luke 21. In fact, Luke 21, verse 22 says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." There too we see a fire. There too we see a burning. There too we see a separating wheat from chaff. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts." All the proud Pharisees, all the proud rulers and priests, and all that followed them that did wickedly, all the stiff-necked and unbelieving Jews slaughtered that day were, so to speak, as stubble, burned up by the wrath of God, even the wrath of Christ. And they became stubble also for the eternal fires of hell. A good many literally died in the flames that consumed the temple and much of the city. They raged throughout the city. The Puritan Matthew Poole says, "When Jerusalem and the temple were on fire and none could quench it, when the fire raged everywhere, but burnt most fiercely where the arch roofs did make it as in ovens or furnaces to double itself and enfold flames with flames and with dreadful roarings increased its terrors." There's a shadow of hell. Those with no fear of the Lord, there's a foretaste of hell. I have told people I've witnessed to, "You should forget about, I don't like this, or I don't like that minister, or I don't like how that person treated me, and he's a Christian, and I don't like how," whatever it may be, even someone in your own family, you say, "Well, I don't think they treat me right, and they say they're Christians." You better be concerned about your soul, because you will be in that place where flames will unfold upon flames, a never-ending furnace of wrath and destruction. Seek the good of your own soul. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And then there's this, speaking of this day of wrath and vengeance, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. With the taking of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus, there were multitudes of Jews slaughtered, and the temple. And so the whole Jewish system was completely destroyed. So Israel, in this, was completely undone as a nation, root and branch. Their whole system, their whole religious system, and by now it was just a religious system. It had already been corrupted so badly before Christ came, so many traditions added. And then after he came, they were not to cling to this system and the ceremonial law and so forth and that old dispensation, but they did. They rejected him and they clung to their now corrupted, perverted, done away with religion. I can't help but wonder why futurists believe that God would have that whole temple rebuilt and that whole system put back in place, and then the Jews that go back to that and mock the Lamb of God, slain for the salvation of sinners, slain from the foundation of the world, but now in time, I can't understand why they think that this is something that would be good and God would bless us. Now, as I pointed out several weeks ago, the Christians in Jerusalem had remembered and heeded the warning of Christ Jesus, and they had fled out of the city, so they had not perished in this conflagration of wrath and vengeance. So truly in this, Christ had cleared his threshing floor, hadn't he? Hadn't he separated the chaff from the wheat, and didn't he burn the chaff with unquenchable fire? Deuteronomy 32, verse 41, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me, even if they say they love him. And yet they don't. No one can love God, truly love God, except those who are regenerated. Nahum 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. On the day of judgment, there'll be two sorts of people. Those who are children of God and beloved of the Father, and those who are his enemies. Now, the perfect and complete fulfillment of this prophecy, as we look at verse 1 in this fourth chapter of Malachi, will then be on the final day. When the Lord Jesus returns on that day of the Lord, he returns, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 7 and 8, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a day of vengeance and wrath such as the world has never known, won't it? That will be a day of fury and fire for the enemies of God, certainly beginning with all false religionists who rest and pervert the word of God and tread underfoot the blood of Jesus. They're of all men most guilty and wicked. They'll be as stubble cast into the eternal oven of wrath. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. The day of the Lord will be a great day of mourning and fear and wrath for all who are not in Christ. All who are not in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 speaks of this day as a day of indignation, of wrath, of tribulation, and of anguish. If the damned in hell, who have already died, could cling to any notion that God might yet relent and do what he cannot do, rest and pervert his own law and justice, or if they have any notion that Jesus Christ, who has been so perverted, or at least presented in such a perverted way by so many false preachers, that Jesus Christ will then intervene and have them brought out of hell, well, they're certainly going to be disabused of those notions when Christ returns to separate his wheat from the chaff with regard to those who are still on the earth, and also to sit upon his judgment seat with all mankind before him, dividing the sheep from the goats, and then saying to the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we say to the unconverted, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't turn, if you don't seek the Lord for faith and life, you'll find out just how fearful it is. The sinners in Zion are afraid, Isaiah says, by the Holy Ghost. Chapter 33, verse 14, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. How many hypocrites will be surprised when the Lord returns? How many so-called ministers of Christ, even, who are not ministers of Christ, but ministers of the devil? How many who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian? They're not Christians, they're hypocrites, because they have nothing but contempt for the word of God. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The unconverted, we say, do you think you can dwell with devouring fire? You think you can dwell with everlasting burnings? You think it's going to be a party? You think you're going to be happy? Think it's not going to be so bad? You'll see. You'll see, and you'll have all eternity to rue the day that you turned away from the free grace of God in Christ. Let's go to our text. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now here's the promise of God, and here's great encouragement from him for the faithful remnant of Jews, that is, those true Israelites justified by grace alone, through faith alone, the coming Messiah. Those spiritual men and women who were suffering here at the time this prophecy was given, I say suffering in these times of great hypocrisy and deception and arrogance and wickedness and darkness and perversion. And here is great encouragement, and here's the promise of God for all the faithful remnant, for all the succeeding centuries, until Christ came. All those spiritual men and women who suffered through times of great downgrade and declension, rebellion, darkness, and eventually the utter perversion of the whole Old Covenant dispensation. But unto you that fear my name, such as those spoken of in the last chapter, in verses 16 and 17, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Here's the promise of God, and here's great encouragement from him. And it's for the faithful justified remnant who, as Abraham had, saw Christ's day and were glad. For 400 years, the faithful in faith looked for the coming of the hope of Israel, the day spring from on high, and the bringing in of a better testament, the New Testament, and the dawn of a new age of light and power, and glory and grace abounding. The gospel age, the one you're living in now. And a new church with a new priesthood, that is, a new mediator. A true effectual mediator. The one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, and to a great high priest. And this church, which would not be bounded by geography, nor any longer in bondage to the ceremonial law, and which would consist of both Jews and Gentiles out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5 and the verses 9. The faithful remnant for all those centuries looked with great longing and great joy toward that day, that great triumphant day, the appearing of the Messiah, in the gospel age, that age of grace and power and light and liberty and glory, as Paul speaks of in the first chapter of his second epistle to Timothy, they look for the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that is, by his life and by his ministry and by his death and by his resurrection and then by his apostles, Christ has brought life and immortality, the way of life, eternal life, and immortality to light, clear light, full light. Christ Jesus, the wisdom and power of God, Christ Jesus, the arm of the Lord made bare, has brought to light, clear light, things that were to some extent obscure in the Old Testament. I said, the arm of the Lord made bare. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is true. We've seen it. Do we know our history? Do we know our heritage? Do we know the unspeakable blessing of being in the New Testament church and living in the gospel age when life and immortality and all the things having to do with spiritual life in Christ and eternal life in Christ have been brought to clear light. Perspicuity is the word that we could use with regard to the New Testament. Clear and definite and full light. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher so that we can know these things, effectually know them, that they are written then on our hearts, on fleshy tables of the heart. Our text today is the last Old Testament word concerning the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last prophecy of many, which from Genesis to the end of Malachi, where we are, join the ceremonial law in revealing, increasingly as time went on, revealing the person and the ministry and the works and the office and the testimony and the church of Christ Jesus. But it was still, when compared to the light that the New Testament has, it was all just glimpses of glory and shadows of the substance. Speaking of the Old Testament prophets, we have this in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things about Christ, the things we've just talked about, the things about Christ and his redemption work, his offices, his light, his power, his glory, his triumph, his church, the things which are now reported unto you by them, the apostles, that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What does that say to you about what sort of people we should be? What does that say to you about our privileges? What does that say to you about our responsibilities? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. It was by just such promises of God that the remnant of faithful Jews, eventually even a very tiny remnant, was encouraged and strengthened in the midst of the deepening corruption and growing darkness of the Old Testament nation and church. The just who lived by faith rested in hope and looked with faith to the coming Messiah, to the reformation of all things, as it's put in the New Testament. This they look to through those long, weary centuries, yearning for the day of the Lord. That is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had such prophecies as what's found in Isaiah chapter 9. Just to quote two verses from that chapter, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then again in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's come. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, as missionaries have carried the gospel into all the ends of the earth. Do you know your history? Do you know the wonderful gospel triumphs that have been realized all around the world and still are? Do you know your heritage? And if you do, do you dare to say that the power of God is clean gone? There'll be no more gospel triumphs. It doesn't work anymore. Or some such nonsense. Now, Simeon was one of those blessed to see that first coming of the Lord. We don't know if he lived to witness the ministry of Jesus and his victory over the devil and death and hell. the scriptures which speak of him make that quite doubtful, quite questionable, as you read about him in Luke, the second chapter. There is no doubt, though, that Simeon was a true believer. He was justified by faith alone. And we're told Simeon was just and devout. I mentioned the second chapter of Luke. We find this there. Just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. At that time, that Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus into the temple to fulfill the requirements of the law, the Holy Spirit also brought Simeon into the temple. And then you had this glorious meeting and this glorious time when Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, this just and devout man, you had Simeon, in some sense, representing all the faithful, true Israelites through all the preceding centuries. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Have your eyes seen the salvation of the Lord? Have you seen the light and the glory of his triumph over sin and death and hell? Have you experienced it in your own heart? Then rejoice. Then rejoice and praise him and love him and serve him. And of course, the aged Anna followed on the heels of Simeon and said she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. She encouraged all those that were looking for this great moment, the coming of the Messiah, who would work his great redemption work. She spoke to him, or I should say she spoke to all of them and encouraged all of them. Do we speak of Christ who has already come and worked this great work? We have in the New Testament the clearest and brightest and most glorious and fullest revelation of Jesus Christ there will ever be until he returns on that day of the Lord, his second coming. We have that. As I say, in the Old Testament, there was some obscurity about many things. Some obscurity about God manifest in the flesh. Some obscurity. We have this New Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that shined in our hearts, those of us in Christ, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit sent by Christ Jesus that he effectually shines the light of the gospel, the light of the saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ, into the hearts of sinners, creating justifying faith and quickening them to new eternal spiritual life. And Christ Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, by the same Spirit, continues to shine more light and more light into our hearts. More light, the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts, into the heart of the believer, giving him an increasing knowledge of God then and all the things of God, that we might understand his word and obey it and rejoice in it and be further sanctified and be made more and more into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18 speaks of this as we think of the Son of Righteousness. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The types and the shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the antitype and the substance. The glimmers of gospel glory in the Old Testament have been made manifest now in brilliant light and glory. Christ has won his great redemption victory, and he sits in glory as the church's great high priest, omnipotent king, and infallible prophet, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. He sent the Holy Spirit to be the church's earnest and teacher and comforter. But having said all of that, it's still not to say we can't be greatly encouraged and edified by this Old Testament text that we have before us. It's interpreted now by the New Testament revelation of Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In reality, then, this text should be even richer in meaning for us than it was for our Old Testament brethren. And so I want to make some application of the text to us today. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. But unto you that fear my name. Now this fear being spoken of course, is a holy and humble reverence for the Lord that only a true believer has in his heart. Our text is written to true believers, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not to say there is an application which can be made in preaching to the unregenerate. First, Christ Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness, Son. There are things we're to see here. The sun is light. It's bright, shining light. Christ Jesus is light. John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. How much more so is Christ Jesus, who is the bright and morning star? John 1, verse 4, in him was life, spiritual, eternal life. And the life was the light of men. Christ Jesus and the gospel of Christ Jesus was and is the only light which can save condemned sinners sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, kept under the law as a criminal, justly condemned to eternal death, kept as a spiritual dead man by the devil and by his own fallen sin nature. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And of course, as we've talked about, and as we're told in John 1, the verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, one way or another. Any light that's in the world can be traced back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any light that's in the world today is all on account of Christ and the doctrines of Christ and the church of Christ. Now, darkness speaks of spiritual ignorance and wickedness and death. It's always connected together, oftentimes, at least in the Bible. Darkness will stand for spiritual ignorance, for wickedness, for death. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I say darkness speaks of spiritual ignorance and wickedness and death. Matthew 4, verse 6, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, people are in darkness. They're in darkness. They're in ignorance. They're in wickedness. They're in the throes of eternal death and spiritual death. Now Christ Jesus is light and life as opposed unto darkness and death. He came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace, Luke 1, verse 79. We've already quoted what Paul writes by the Holy Ghost in 2 Timothy 1, the verse 10 of Christ, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Ephesians 5, verse 14, gives his call to the unconverted. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Darkness speaks, of course, of death and ignorance and certainly wickedness. And it's by faith in Christ that men are made holy, and only by faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Washed and sanctified. It speaks of regeneration. The Son of Righteousness. The sun is light. The sun is also warmth. The sun is warmth. Warmth which nurtures life. The faith of Jesus is a vital, warm, lively faith which worketh by love and produces much fruit to his glory. I say the faith of Jesus is warmth. It's warmth. It's warm. It's a vital, warm, lively faith. It produces much fruit. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world. So we ought to rejoice then, shouldn't we? We ought to rejoice and be thankful to be a child of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 5, "You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." To be a child of light, a child of the day, instead of a child of the night, a child of darkness, a child of death, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be glad. I wonder what those of the Old Testament, those worthies, those faithful people, those brethren of ours, that remnant that suffered through all of that darkness and deception and even perversion and at times idolatry, looking forward to the Son of Righteousness and rejoicing in him and being glad as they saw his day, I wonder if they could come back, what they would say to us if they were here today. We who are of the New Testament, we that have been given all these things we've spoken of, what would they say? Would they say, "Why are you not more thankful? Why are you not more joyful? Why are you not more warm and lively in your faith? How can it be that Old Testament saints could be more faithful, more lively, more possessing of a warm, fruit-producing faith than you people are?" I hope they wouldn't say that. We ought to ask ourselves that. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And we often think of what Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle when he speaks of Christ. And he says, "Whom having not seen with your eyes, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We haven't seen Christ with our eyes, neither had the Old Testament saints. But we see so much more of him in his word and by faith than they ever saw. We see so much more, and we ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We ought to rejoice as children of light. We ought to be thankful. We ought to walk in the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," with everything that that means. There's so much darkness coming into the church today. There's so much of the world. The world is darkness. And we ought not to be bringing all this darkness into the church. We're to walk as children of light before all men. Philippians 2, verse 15. "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Walk as children of light. You know, children of light who are thankful. and grateful and rejoicing and not corrupted by all these worldly things that are being brought into the church, not being just like the world in so many ways. We ought to walk as children of light and shine as lights in the world. And as children of light, is it not a self-evident truth that we ought to always seek more light from the Scriptures? Jesus has made unto us wisdom, and we ought to seek more light from the Scriptures. Children of light ought always to desire and gladly receive more light. Oftentimes, Christians don't want to. They may have needed more light on a particular doctrine or issue. They are given more light, but they won't follow it. They won't receive it. It's proven from the Scriptures, but I'm not changing. I've always been this way, and I'm not going to change. I'm going to be as stubborn as an old mule, and I'm just going to stick with the way I've always known it, rather than receiving more light, more light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Walk as children of light, children of the Son of Righteousness, children of light whose Savior and Lord is the Son of Righteousness, ought to be untiring light bearers, spreading the gospel and contending for the faith. Arise, Isaiah says, chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." The church seems to have just forgotten her calling. Churches say, "We're evangelical." Really? I don't see you doing evangelical works out in the world. I don't see you out in the world as the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the first good work that the world is called to see us do is the sharing and the preaching of the gospel. Children of light, whose Savior and Lord is the Son of Righteousness, ought to tolerate no darkness in the church whatsoever. They should not tolerate it. It doesn't matter who the minister is. It doesn't matter who the personality is. It doesn't matter. It should not be tolerated. Faithful Christians should be waging war on darkness. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" We ought to put on, as Paul says, the armor of light, and we ought to fight the good fight of faith inside the church as well as outside. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Romans 13, the verse 12. Proverbs 4, 18 says, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." There's a perfecting of the Christian, more and more so, till there's perfect perfection when he's in glory. And so we're to be advancing in the faith. We ought to be more and more children of light. We ought to more and more shed light around us. We ought to more and more shine. "Shine, I say, before men, that they may see our good works." The path of the just is as a shining light, as there's an increasing sanctification being worked in his heart. We certainly ought to be praying for the Son of Righteousness as we think of light and we think of warmth. We ought to be praying for the Son of Righteousness to revive his church. Psalm 80, the verses 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." We look at the figure before us, the sun. How can we not think of Isaiah 51, verse 3? How can we not pray that the Lord would again make this church and his church as the garden of the Lord? "The Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. that looked ahead to the coming of the New Testament church, the coming of Christ, the New Testament church, and the gospel age. But the church needs to be revived from time to time. So we ought to pray that he would revive his church again. The Son of Righteousness. I have spoken somewhat of this figure of Christ as the Son, S-U-N. He's called here the Son of Righteousness because he is himself as God, personally, intrinsically, eternally, immutably righteous. As to his humanity, he was not born a fallen child of Adam. He was born the spotless second Adam. And as God manifest in the flesh, he came to the cross immutably impeccable in his person and all of his works of obedience and even being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And why did he do it? To make reconciliation, Daniel 9, verse 24, for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So this is our Redeemer, the Lord our righteousness, in whom the righteousness of God is declared, and by whose imputed righteousness sinners who believe on him are justified and saved. That is the righteousness he wrought out in the elect's place, in his active obedience under the law, and by his death making a full satisfaction to God and his holy law in our place, in our stead. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I never tire of reminding you of Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And then we immediately think of the promise of Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The prophet Isaiah also says by the Holy Spirit in chapter 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, peace, peace between God and the sinner. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. And peace in the heart of the one regenerated, knowing that his sins have been forgiven, that he's been adopted, that he's been regenerated as a child of God, that he has all the blessings and bounty and inheritance of a child of God, that he has peace with God now, peace with God forever, that he's justified by God now, he will be justified forever. And Christ Jesus is also called the Son of Righteousness because the Lord is righteous in all his ways. It speaks of his own righteousness and holy in all his works. Christ Jesus is righteous as our prophet, priest, and king in all his ways and holy in all his works. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand, the strong right hand of my righteousness. We can believe and trust in all God's promises which are made in Christ, the Son of Righteousness. And Christ is called this also because as King of Kings and the Judge of all men, he is immutably, infallibly righteous in all of his dealings and all of his rulings. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation, the chapter is 19, the verses 11, we see this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Son of Righteousness. He's on a white horse. He's picturing another place in Revelation, a white horse, isn't he? He's given a crown and a bow, and he goes out to conquer. Well, he's still conquering. The Son of Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness. We ought to strive then to truly understand the doctrines of substitution, imputation, and justification. We ought to strive to have a thorough, right heart understanding as spiritual men and women, and yes, as young people who are in Christ. Some Christians don't think it's all that interesting, I guess, to understand thoroughly and with a heart knowledge these doctrines of imputation, which are also closely connected, of imputation, of substitution, of justification. Well, it is important. By these doctrines, you are made more and more into the image of Christ as you understand them. A full, right knowledge and spiritual understanding of these doctrines of free grace is also an essential safeguard against error. You must understand justification if you wish to stand against the errors that are so prevalent in this age and have been in other ages. Justification and a right understanding of it will put to the lie such damning, deadly errors, antinomianism and legalism, the two opposites there. A right understanding of the doctrine of justification will let the Christian know in his heart that conditional security, if you would call it that, is an error. A right knowledge of the Son of Righteousness, and so the doctrine of justification, imputation, substitution is necessary too to the glory of God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son. And that we might worship God for his free grace and his wisdom in this salvation plan. Who but God would be able to bring about such a plan to save sinners that God himself would come down and take to himself the humanity and the soul of a man so that he might be that one mediator between God and man. And so we say, even as Paul said about the doctrine of predestination or election, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But the doctrine is not past finding out. And we ought to, with the Son of Righteousness here in sight, we ought to defend and contend for the doctrine of justification against these ecumenists who say many Catholics are saved. I hear it all the time. I believe there's many Roman Catholics that are actually saved. No, they're not, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They say, Jesus is my Savior, and I believe in him, and I'm resting in him. And yet, you're going to the Mass, and you're praying to Mary, and you're worshiping this wafer, and you're confessing your sins to the priest, and so on and so forth. Such people are like the legalistic Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God which is in Christ. We would say to these ecumenical evangelicals, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What is the matter with you? That you would claim a Roman Catholic faithfully attending the church and Mass and everything else, he won't give it up. What is the matter with you? Have you not by faith seen the suffering Son of God dying on the cross in the place of sinners? And then you turn around and say the Roman Catholic is saved, when by his very religion he makes a mockery of the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Christ? Who hath bewitched you? We ought not to be shy about this with the brethren that would argue such a thing, that there's Roman Catholics who are saved. Once they're saved, they're not a Roman Catholic. They're a Christian now. What's the matter with evangelicals? Personally, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ with all it means, including the exclusivity of the gospel. To be a true Christian and say, I believe in the gospel, it excludes any going to the Roman Catholic Church or resting in anything but Jesus alone. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The just shall live by faith alone. And we ought to, just for one more word concerning the Son of Righteousness, we ought to rejoice again. I keep coming back to it because I can't help it. Rejoice in the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. In Nehemiah, in chapter 8, you have that tremendous scene where Ezra and the priests read the law of God to the people and preach. They're preaching. They're explaining the sense. And they're preaching. And the people begin to mourn. And what do they tell them? Not to mourn. Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. They're telling God's true people this now. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a time to mourn. But if you don't have the joy of the Lord, you don't have the strength of the Lord. And just a few more words on the rest of this text. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Just a few words on this, with healing in his wings. There is no doubt that Christ literally healed the diseased, the lame, the blind, and made them whole. This attested to him being the Messiah. This attested to him being God, that divine power. And even now, we ought to pray that the Lord would heal the sick brethren. We ought not to go along with those that would tell us that those particular apostolic gifts are still in operation, because they are not. But Christ still does heal, as it is his will and for our good. And we ought to pray for healing when there are sick brethren. But the healing in this particular text is not physical, but it is spiritual healing. Sin is often figuratively described as a plague and a moral spiritual disease, and so it is. Sin is a poison. Sin is a plague. Sin is a blinding, crippling, disfiguring, destructive, deadly disease of the whole man. It affects the body. It certainly is a disease of the soul, the heart, the mind. Sin is a moral leprosy, which makes the whole man unclean and progressively destroys him spiritually, morally, intellectually, and finally it ends, of course, in eternal death. Sting of death is sin. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This speaks of spiritual healing. Spiritual healing and spiritual health-giving and health-sustaining healing. By the free grace of God, through faith in the blood of Christ, there is virtue. There is effectual healing power which flows from Christ Jesus to sinners and continues to flow from Christ Jesus to his people to heal and to maintain their spiritual health. I say there's virtue. You remember that instance in Luke chapter 6, and the whole multitude were trying to touch him. It says there was virtue that went out from him, and they were being healed then, that touched him. There was virtue. Virtue there speaks of a power to heal, a almighty divine power to heal. And what does it say of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed of this disease of sin, delivered from the curse of sin, delivered from the sting of sin. That disease is halted and reversed, and the whole man is more and more healed unto the perfect day. And he's given life where he once had death. The psalmist says in Psalm 41, verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Isaiah 57, 19 through 21, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. Peace, peace, and I will heal him. If he will seek the Lord, well, he may be found. He'll heal him of that disfiguring, deadly disease of sin. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And so it leads us to ask, when there is this healing virtue flowing from Christ Jesus, for all who touch him by faith, and for all the Lord's people who live in faith, why are so many evangelicals turning to worldly enticements and enticing words of men's wisdom in hopes of saving sinners? What are they doing when there's this virtue flowing from Christ? Why are they turning to the world of death and darkness? And what is it with all of these various movements and fads and novel teachings in the latest serial book, for instance, by the various celebrity preachers, and even all this psychological nonsense, all of this coming into the church, all of these things which are supposed to, together, I guess, repair marriages and safeguard families and bring back the health and power and glory of the church? What is it with all of this? Where is faith in all of this? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why? Because they won't go to Gilead. Because they're not spiritual people, many of them. And others are immature and selfish, and they won't touch Jesus and receive that healing virtue. They won't rest and trust in him, that balm in Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead. There is virtue which flows from Christ Jesus. There is healing for the sinner and health for the saint. As it said in Acts 28, verse 27, I fear this is more and more true of too much of the church which professes to be evangelical. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Healing. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. In his wings. Wings, oftentimes in the Bible, when relationship to God stands for deliverance and shelter and protection. Psalm 91 comes to mind, doesn't it? What about Ruth? What Boaz said about Ruth. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The Son of Righteousness, there's healing in his wings. That is for those who seek him and trust in him and abide in his protection. And I'm going to close with just a comment on this. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. I know it might seem strange. It might sound like some sort of a preaching by some new evangelical. But the truth is, if you look in the Hebrew, this speaks of frisky calves. That's what it speaks of. Well-fed, healthy, frisky calves of the stall. I grew up on a dairy farm. I dairy farmed for a number of years. I saw it so many times. You take a calf that's well-fed and healthy and it's been in a stall, so to speak, a pen, you let that calf loose, you'll see a frisky calf. If a calf can be happy, they're happy. If a calf could smile, it would be smiling ear to ear. They run around, they kick their heels. And it says here, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the curse of the law, the dominion of sin, the deceptions of the devil, and the fear of both death and man. For the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We ought to be as those calves of the stall, well fed by the Lord and filled with joy. For the Christian, it's a self-evident truth that we ought to be living a daily jubilee, a life full of life, from faith to faith and glory to glory. I'm not saying Christians don't meet with trials and tribulations, with pain and sorrow. But is that our lot here in America every day? Is that a proper response to our text today? You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, what about persecution? Well, what about sorrow? What about sickness? What about etc.? Oh, every day here in America, we're persecuted. We're all dying of something, apparently. We don't know where we're going to get our next meal tomorrow. Sword is dangling over our head. The heel of fate apparently is grinding us into the ground. I think not. And we're told here, ye shall, those that fear his name, go forth and grow up more and more so as calves of the stall. There are trying times, very trying times. Tribulation, trials, pain and sorrow. But even in such trying times, our hearts ought still to be free and edified by the joy of our salvation and our eternal situation. We ought to be filled with a lively faith in the power of the Lord. We ought not to say, well, I guess that's the way it ought to be, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We ought to be filled with a lively faith in the power of the Lord, and we ought to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Amen.